All righty. Good to be with you tonight. Good to be saved. Think of where you might be and what you might be doing. So often I hear preachers say, well, if I hadn't got, when God hadn't saved me when he saved me, I'd be on my way to hell. I would have already gotten there. I'd already be there by now. Brother Mitch Service, would you lead us in a word of prayer here? Amen. All right. Well, Grace Baptist Church has called for the ordination of its pastor. And by virtue of each preacher that has signed on to this proposition this week, there's many churches represented that are in agreement. We had the ordination examination this afternoon. And those of you that are members of this church will be glad to know that your pastor isn't holding any heretical or oddball beliefs, at least none that he was admitting to this afternoon. So that went well. And so tonight, truth be known is formality, but it's also very important, especially when it comes to the laying on of hands and praying for him. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at some verses that I think most of us will be familiar with, but remind ourselves of some things in this context of man being called to preach and giving his life to preaching the Word of God, as in this particular case, as a pastor in particular. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a true saying. A man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The word bishop, there's a number of names that describe the office of a pastor, the job of a pastor. Bishop is one of them. Bishop emphasizes the organizational, the administrative aspects of being a pastor. Then he goes through some qualifications here. Now, if a man meets these qualifications, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's been called to preach, but these are things that have to be in the life of a man that is called. He says a bishop must then be blameless. Now you'll notice it doesn't say faultless. So if you're looking for a man tonight that has no sins and isn't going to make any mistakes, then you better keep looking. Fact of the matter, since the Lord Jesus Christ, they just haven't made that guy. So your pastor has faults. And just as we all do, and you hang around long enough, you'll see what those are. But he is to be blameless, and the idea is that his testimony, both to his church and to the community, the lost community around him, is above reproach. And I think we all believe that that's the case, or we wouldn't be here tonight. He says, the husband of one wife, and so far I've only seen one woman here this week calling you honey and poopsie and snuggums and all those other terms of endearment. So I think you're probably doing all right that way, unless you're hiding somebody somewhere. But the husband of one wife, so his family life comes into play here. Vigilant. And boy, in the day and age we live in, that's especially important. I've been in the ministry over 40 years, and this thing here has changed everything. I remember when some goofy heresy would start percolating somewhere in the country or in the world somewhere, it might take months or years to get to us. Now it's that quick. I remember if I was having a problem in my church that could end up being serious and I'd have to deal with it, I'd have at least a few weeks to find out what was going on. I've had church splits start and finish before I even knew about it because of the speed of things with internet and social media. So it's a crazy day and time that we live in, and so a pastor has to be vigilant and then sober of good behavior, given to hospitality. I wish I could elaborate on all these, but for the sake of time, I'll not be able to. Apt to teach. So he's to be a preacher, obviously, but he's also to be a teacher. Not given to wine. No striker. Not greedy of filthy lucre. But patient. Not a brawler. Not covetous. So all of this speaks of a good, solid testimony. It speaks of sanctification. It speaks of a mature walk with God. And then we come back to the home life again. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now again, this doesn't suggest here that the children are perfect, but he's got them in subjection. They're listening to dad and mom. Dad and mom are in charge. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not going to run across in front of this platform someday and trip and hit the wall or do something silly. But it means that his children are not in rebellion. And he's running his home. He's in charge. He's the head of the home, and that's obvious. Many a ministry has been ruined when a man is not the head of his home. The shadow government, usually the wife, is in charge, and the men find that out after time in a church. You can't keep that a secret. Or the kids. The kids are in rebellion. And that's not to say that a pastor can't have a child that goes astray, but the question becomes one of whether a pastor will justify that or rebuke his own son or daughter like he would anybody else's. And hopefully, Brother Walker will never have to have that experience, and his kids will all go on to become adults and serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And that's what we would pray for all of us. But having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, so he has to have enough experience, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And a novice might look at this position and get all enamored with the idea of standing in front of a bunch of people and telling stories and reading scripture and having people laugh at your jokes. But this is a very, very, very small fraction of what the pastorate entails. It's important. The pulpit ministry is important, but there's so much more to it than just that. So he's not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And if a man's trying to go into the ministry to make himself feel good about himself, he'll end up like the seven sons of Sceva before very long. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And I know we always pray for, and that was prayed this afternoon, for a man that's bivocational, that he might be able to go what we often call full-time. But Brother Denton, you are full-time, okay? Now, it's just a question of how you're putting bread on the table. And someday this church may grow to a place where you can quit your job turning wrenches, and that will be fine. But you are full-time right now. And I have a tremendous amount of respect for men that are bivocational in the ministry. We have several other here tonight, and I've done it myself. And when you're trying to raise a family You have to be one real good time manager, for one thing. And so I have a tremendous amount of respect for you, and I hope you won't fall into the trap of looking at yourself as second class. You're first class. And Paul was bivocational and never apologized for it. So the fact that he's out there grinding corn for the Philistines and working with lost men and being a witness and a testimony, that indicates a good report of them which are without. And so that's some of the qualifications we read. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4, just the very next chapter, and starting in verse 9. And again, there's so much more we could say, but I just want to bring you a few thoughts as regards the ministry here. Verse 9 in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, I think we talked about this a little bit this afternoon, Brother Denton, but those of us that are older may not live to see it in our country, but those of you that are younger may. And there's always reproach in the ministry. If you do the job right, you're going to run into the devil. You're going to run into people that are used by the devil, and there's going to be reproach. But the way our country's going, the time may come where the persecution could just be absolutely outright. And so the Bible, Paul talks here. He says, "We both labor and suffer reproach." And what is Paul doing? He's reminding himself and Timothy as to why this is the case. I have a friend, a man in our church. He's a United States congressman. His name is Russ Fulcher. And every time we talk on the phone, he'll always end the conversation with this. He'll say, "Preacher, remember, you're one of the good guys." And why does he say that? Well, in the world that he's in, if you take a conservative biblical stand, they're just going to call you everything known to man, and none of it's going to be nice. And you're going to hear this continually. You've already experienced it. The devil's going to, the accuser of the brethren, and he's going to come after you very hard about that. He'll come after you real hard before you preach. He'll come after you real hard after you preach. He'll tell you what a failure you are. He'll tell you how you're not accomplishing anything, and it'll go on and on and on. And every disappointment will turn into a discouragement, and too many of those at once will become depression. What is Paul doing here? He's reminding himself as to why he's suffering reproach. It's not because he's a bad guy. Paul says in the book of Philippians that to the lost, our reproach, our persecution, our difficulties are an evident token of perdition. But they're not. That's how the world looks at it. But they're actually an evident token of walking with God and doing God's work in a wicked world where Satan is the god of this world. And so we're to expect this. So he goes on to say, because we trust in the living God, who is a Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So we have a connection with the gospel, and so the world and the devil are going to be relentless about constantly telling us that we're the bad guys. Paul said he was even accused of being an evildoer unto bonds. Why? Because he was doing something wrong? No, he was doing the ultimate thing that's right. So Paul reminds himself of this. He reminds Timothy of this. And it's something we have to keep in mind. And he says in verse 11, "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And it kind of bothers me that that verse no longer applies to me. That was supposed to be funny. But when I first started in the ministry, I was a lot like Jeremiah. I would often tell the Lord, "But I'm just a child." And I look back and I really was. I was in my early 20s when I pastored my first church. He says, let no man despise thy youth. There's two ways you can take that verse, and I think both of them are correct. One is that don't do anything to make people despise your youth. And so in the ministry, when you're young, you have to have wisdom beyond your years. And I've seen evidence of that, not only when you were in Bible school with us for 3 years, but also this week while we've been together. Let God cultivate that wisdom. Spend a lot of time in the book of Proverbs. Spend a lot of time with older men that are in the ministry. It's okay if you want to fellowship with guys that are your peers, but hang out with the guys that are older. That's how I survived as a very young preacher in my early 20s. I hung out with guys like Dr. Noe, Don Espinosa, and Jack Wood, men like that, that were much older than me. And I just listened to them and gleaned a lot of wisdom from them. And so God can help you with that. But also, as a young man, don't let anybody despise your youth. God didn't make any mistakes putting you in the ministry. He knew what he was doing. And remember, the devil's going to come down on you. People will sometimes ridicule you. People are going to come to this church, and people are going to go. Okay, and like we were talking the other day, if you internalize these things, and I think any man with a pastor's heart does, it's going to tear you up a little bit. But don't forget, they did that with Jesus, okay? They did that with him. So you just be faithful, preach the truth, and God will leave you with the people you're supposed to have. And he says here, he says in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And when I see reading, I certainly see Bible reading, but I also see other reading. And we should read beyond the Bible. We should read history. We should read biographies. I don't frankly have any time for fiction. I just don't. I'm not saying it's wrong to read it, but I can't read everything that's so that I need to read that I even have time for the other. And so as you read, it's going to enhance your preaching. It's going to enhance your understanding of history. And history always repeats itself, so you'll know what you're looking at as far as things that are in front of you, and it'll help you in dealing with people. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So that's what we're doing here tonight. This is ordination. And he says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, this is really important, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. So, take heed unto thyself, your walk with God. Make mountains out of all your little molehills, and you'll never have to deal with mountains. Stay right with God. And when God deals with you about some little thing, take care of it. He says here, take heed unto thyself. One of the greatest things we have as preachers is our reputation and our testimony and what's really true about us. And people can lie about us, but make sure that when they lie, they're just labeling themselves and not you. So the Bible says we're to take heed unto ourselves and then unto the doctrine. And I can't think of a time where doctrine has been more important than it is right now. All the different craziness that passes off as biblical is just amazing. We were talking about that this afternoon. Churches don't even want to call themselves church. You know, they want to call themselves the hill, the happening, the slant, the whatever. And we're just living in a crazy time. Doctrine is as important today as it's ever been. And so we're told to pay attention to doctrine, continue in them. And notice what he says here. We'll close with this. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, he's obviously not talking about salvation when he says save thyself. He's talking about saving ourselves from apostasy, from shipwreck, from becoming disqualified and falling out of the race and becoming derailed. And, again, going back to that, taking heed to yourself, the devil will come after you in some ways. He would come after everybody, but he'll come after you real hard with those things. So pay close attention to your walk with the Lord and sanctification, and take care of the little things that they not become big things. But listening to you talk today, talking about Calvinism and all those other subjects, you seem to have a good grasp on doctrine. Keep studying, keep absorbing these things, and your congregation will get through all the storms and winds of false doctrine that are all around us. So that's all I'm going to say. Brother Gipp is going to actually preach the charge here in a little bit. But we're going to ask Brother Denton to come up and talk about a few things that he talked to us about this afternoon. His personal testimony, his call to preach, and his faith in the Word of God.
Thank you, Pastor DeMichael. I sure appreciate that. You mentioned the Apostle Paul a lot today, and I've felt a lot like the Apostle Paul today for a couple of reasons. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, I can't tell you how grateful and thankful I am that y'all are all here tonight. It does mean a lot to me. 1 Corinthians 15:9. The Bible says this, the Apostle Paul speaking here, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You know, Paul's problem is he felt unworthy. You know what I feel tonight? I feel unworthy. But, you know, the wonderful thing is even though I feel unworthy, the Bible mentions that I'm qualified to be in the position where God put me. And that qualification is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can see it if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 1. It's like God kind of knew this was coming. 1 Corinthians 1:26, the Bible says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So sometimes it's good to know you're in the majority. I fit this majority. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." You know, like I say, I'm glad to be in the majority there, but God has put me here in the pastor of Grace Baptist Church not because I'm wise or mighty or noble, but because I am foolish and weak and base and despised, and I can come up with people that can give you testimonies about those. But you say, why would God do that? And the answer is in verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." You know what? God put me here, even though, despite all my imperfections and despite all my inabilities and my weaknesses and my baseness, is so the Lord Jesus Christ would get glory out of it. Because nobody thinks it's a big deal whenever whenever in my high school years, it was no big deal for the Yankees to win the World Series. They spent $250 million a year on the roster. That was no big deal. Everybody expected that to happen. But whenever a team that spent $30 million a year, they won, that was a big deal. It said something about the coach and about the players and things like that. And that's kind of how God gets the glory. If he only called in smart, intelligent, eloquent men, brilliant men to be pastors and to be preachers, then God wouldn't get the glory out of that. My prayer is that God would get some glory out of using somebody like me. Because you know any wisdom or righteousness or sanctification that you see in me, That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not me. Any soul that I might lead to the Lord, any redemption that comes, that I have a part of, that's not me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I want you to understand that tonight is not about me. Tonight is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So like Paul, I understand feeling unworthy, but praise God that he doesn't use anybody based on your own qualifications, but by Jesus Christ living in us. Back there in 1 Corinthians 15, I read you 9, let me read you 10. I'll start at 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But here's the answer. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And I know I'm only one example of millions out there that could testify about the grace of God, but I'd like to tell you about one of the most important, well, the most important day of my life where I got to experience so much of that grace of God, and that's the day I got saved. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, a little one over there in Arch, New Mexico, and I know Southern Baptist churches have their problems, but they've got salvation right. I didn't grow up thinking that I had to get baptized to get saved. I didn't think I had to join Arch Baptist Church to get saved. I didn't think all these different things. I knew that salvation was by grace through faith alone. And it was actually in July 1992 that we had a vacation Bible school. And at the end of that vacation Bible school, you know, they waited until the end to give you a salvation. We were having all sorts of fun, but they kept mentioning about Jesus and how he was the only way. And they started, the pastor Ken Moore, he was telling me about it, that, hey, Jesus Christ is the only way out of hell. He's the only way you're going to get into heaven. Anything else is going to lead you to hell. And as an 8-year-old boy, I didn't want to go to hell. I thought that was a pretty good reason to get saved, is not wanting to go to hell. And so I heard that gospel plain and clear like I had so many times before, but this time it was different because I was sitting way back there in the back pew, and he gave the invitation. He said, does anybody want to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? And yeah, I do. I get down here and say, I don't want to go to hell. I know Jesus Christ is the only way. You showed me from the Bible. I wanted to know. So I got down and I bowed my knees down there at the front bench and I asked Jesus Christ to save my soul from hell. And you know what? He was faithful to do it. I didn't have to worry about it. And I ended up getting baptized that Sunday. But the grace of God is something wonderful. I mean, it didn't just save my soul, but it did so much more for me. Things were going great for a while, but then, like Paul, I persecuted the church of God. No, I wasn't out killing Christians or imprisoning anybody or anything like that, but I persecuted the church of God by claiming to be a Christian but not living that way. I was dragging the name of Jesus Christ through the mud with my bad testimony. I decided that, well, I'm saved from hell. That's fine. I could live my way. I can do things my way. I've got control of this. It's my life, right? Jesus, he did his job by saving me from hell. Now it's time for me to just live my life the way I wanted to. Boy, that didn't work out very well. I was doing things my way and earning my own consequences, and they were many, and they were big, and I got stuck into a lot of sin for a lot of years. But then in 2013, I ended up marrying my wife, and we moved up to Enid, Oklahoma. And that's the first time I found a Bible-believing church. I had the Word of God. You know, that Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. And, you know, it was something about getting my hands on this book. That after 20 years of being a baby Christian, living like the world, acting like the world, sinning like the world, getting exposed to this book is what set me straight. It's what God used that's sharper than any two-edged sword to cut up that sin in my life. And it was a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It looked at me and it said, you're wrong. You're doing this wrong. Thus saith the Lord. It was getting into this King James Bible that did it. And it was over there at Gospel Light Baptist Church that God gave me a pastor that cared more about giving me the truth and giving me the Word of God than he did about making me feel good. And that was kind of hard. You know, it's hard having a real friend. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of enemy are deceitful. And you know, growing up, I had a pastor that he acted like he was my friend. And to try to do that, he would tell me what I wanted to hear. And that led to sin, that led to problems, that led to mistakes. I've got a tattoo that I've got because I went to my pastor and I asked him, what does the Bible say about tattoos? Is it okay with God if I get a tattoo? I'm coming to you, I'm asking you a Bible question, I want to know the truth. Well, it's probably okay, you know, so long as it's tastefully done and, you know, no scripture anywhere, but he was trying to be my friend, so he said. And he gave me the answer I wanted to hear, so I went and done it. I regret it to this day. Well, praise God for pastors that give you the truth and love instead of what you want to hear, even if it hurts, even if that's not what you want to hear at the time. You know, Brother Steve up there at Gospel Light, he told me the truth even if it did hurt my feelings. You know, even if I didn't want to hear it, even if it came at the cost of losing my family as members, the truth was more important. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. But let me tell you, it's that King James Bible that makes a difference. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's the only one that's got the power. You want the power of God, you got to have the Word of God. That's where the power is. You ever wonder why a bunch of these churches, they don't have power and they have to mimic like they have power? They have to put in the strobe lights and they have to put in the smoke machines and the bands, and they try to entice like you're doing something powerful, like they have some power there, because they don't have the power. The power's in the Word of God. 20 years with my NIV, I ended up with nothing. I was worldly, I was carnal, I had a bad testimony. You know, 1 year with this King James Bible, God started changing my life. He was knocking sin out left and right. I'm not perfect now, but boy, he set me on the right path. But it took the book. I learned some things I never learned before. I learned, I don't know if you know this, but we're in the last days. I found this out because of a King James Bible and from a pastor that gave me the truth. I learned about the judgment seat of Christ. I realized that, you know, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I knew that I'd have to give an account for every idle word that I spoke. But did you realize that churches that teach you not to judge people don't tell you about the judgment seat of Christ? I thought that was a little odd. But I thought Brother Steve was lying, honestly. I really did. But I checked it with the book. I got a final authority, and I checked it out, and it proved true. It really did. But exposure to the Word of God changed my life forever. I ended up surrendering to be a missionary in 2014. I thought that's what God wanted me to be. I think God wanted me to be willing to be a missionary. Because as I started giving God one thing after another in my life, I gave him my finances, I gave him my family, I gave him my health, I gave him anything that he wanted. He ran so much better than I did. So I just kept giving him things. And finally, I thought he wanted me to be a missionary. So I called up Brother Steve and said, I think the Lord wants me to be a missionary. What do I do? He said, you got to learn the book. I said, oh, okay. You know, he recommended some places. I ended up, Lord took us up there to Idaho for Bible school, and God gave me a burden for the churches here in America, because I heard of so many that didn't have a pastor. And I knew what this book did for me. I know what God did for me in my life, and I know how getting preached from this book changed my life. And I wanted other people to experience that. I wanted other people to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. I wanted baby Christians to not be baby Christians after 20 years like I was, to get in the book and to grow and to learn and to have a better walk with Jesus Christ. I had a burden for them. And God said, how's missionaries going to be out in the field if there's churches with no pastors and there's no support from home? So I said, Lord, if you want me here, I'll stay by the stuff. I'll be right here. Long story short, after Bible school, in October 2019, God called me to Clinton, Oklahoma, to be the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. You know, it was the grace of God that saved my soul in 1992. It was the grace of God that led me to a Bible-believing church in 2013. And it was by the grace of God that he sent me here to pastor this church, which just so happens to be called Grace Baptist Church. Now it's my goal to try to prove the same point that Paul did, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I want to try to prove that God didn't waste his grace on me. But I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I want to be a good steward of the grace of God. Not only did he use his grace to save my soul, but I want to prove to God that he didn't give me that grace in vain. That all the things he did in my life, all the blessings, all the direction, all the guidance, the truth, the word of God, I want to show God that he didn't do that in vain. And so I'm here to labor for him. I want to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ because I know time is short. I know I have to give an account, and I know what this book can do to somebody if they get their hands on it. Brother Gip, actually, we have a song, don't we? Go ahead.
Amen. Let's stand and stretch our legs a little bit and catch your breath. And I've never led singing at an ordination service before, participated, and I was praying, okay, to find some songs, okay, that went along with it. And I know that this one here, a lot of times, thank you, brother, a lot of times, we do that all the time. Anyway, I knew that a lot of times this song is used as an invitational song and used during missions conferences, stuff like that, but I think it's great and appropriate for right now. If you stand with me, turn to page 826. 826. Brother Gip.
Well, amen. It's good to be saved, isn't it? Amen. It's good to be in church. It's good to be in church when it's special, isn't it? It's nice to be here. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. When is the last time you used a cassette tape? I was having some work done on my neck. Had to have some therapy. So I was at this hospital, and this young guy, 24-year-old kid, I gave him a tape, a cassette tape, just not many years ago. And I'm telling you, he took this thing out of my hand like it just fell out of the sky or something. Like he'd heard about them and never saw one, you know. He goes, I think my grandmother has a cassette player. And when I'm in her house, I'll listen to this. And I got out of that therapy. It was for my neck, not my brain. And I got out of therapy, and I called my guy that runs my publishing company. I said, don't buy another cassette tape. Don't buy another VCR. Get DVDs and CDs because they're gone. And we've seen them come and go, haven't we? When's the last time you used a typewriter? I mean, you know, this stuff dates you. I knew that a bad thing had happened. I like cars. And I knew a bad thing had happened one day when I pulled up behind a beautiful 1964 Mustang convertible. I looked at the license plate and said, antique vehicle. And I thought, if it's an antique, so is the guy that's looking at it, you know? When's the last time you saw a train with a caboose on the end? With a conductor in it. Because they don't use either one of them anymore. Isn't that true? They don't do it. They're gone. When's the last time you put film in a camera? I mean, it's all over. And you say, what are you saying? I am saying that there are some things in this world whose time has passed. They were useful for their life, and the time has passed. And we are in a church tonight. We're in a local church. And I think you guys understand that there are some people who say the church is local church. Its time has come and passed. I know this COVID has gotten a lot of churches up to speed on streaming, you know, live streaming services. And I think some folks kind of like to keep it that way. And one of the things I teach my students is because we believe something and somebody says something contrary, that doesn't mean you ignore the charge. Their charge may merit an investigation, and I have a problem with it. I have a problem because I have a conflict of interest. I am a local church evangelist. We got local church pastors here, and we could all say, "Well, God's not done with the church," and the bottom line on it is because we're all connected to it, the local church. We could just have a little conflict of interest in arguing the case for the local church. Isn't that true? Go on. Be honest. Oh, y'all look scared. I'm not going to take an offering. So I asked the Lord. I said, I don't believe it. I don't believe he's done with local church. Never have believed he was done. But I'm not the final authority. And we always say this book is our final authority. And what? All matters of faith and practice. You mean that the matter of is God done with local church or is he not? Yeah. Yeah, that's the one. And I want you to open your Bibles to the very last book, Book of Revelation. I know some of you are probably going to go to the Book of Concordance, but it's actually Revelation. I write books, and I tell you what happens when you write a book. You start here, and you may go out 4, 5, 6, 7, strains of information. But when you get to the last chapter, you know what you got to do? You got to get it all right back here. God gave us a Bible that has 66 books in it. Genesis is where it starts. Am I overstating the case if I say it starts in Genesis and it does a lot of this after that? And now we come to the very last book, which has not even begun to be fulfilled in our lifetime yet. Is that not true? So everything we're reading is still in the future. And I'm not talking about the tribulation, and I'm not talking about water turning to blood or 50-pound blocks of ice falling out of the sky or things coming out of the ground with hair like a lion, a woman, and a face like Hillary. This is all in the future. And look at chapter 1. And look at verse 4. John to the seven. Well, look at that. churches, which are in Asia. You know what that tells me? This book is not finished. And when I get to the last book of this book, and I get to the first three chapters of that book, God will still be dealing with local churches. Now, you don't find it after chapter 4 because that's where it says, come up hither. And I am not going through the tribulation. Some of my friends want to go through the tribulation. And I'd like some of my brethren to go through the tribulation. But guys, it is based on this authority in these three chapters of this book that I believe God is not done with local churches. Because think about it. If he's done with local churches, he's done with pastors. I mean, when they got rid of the caboose, they got rid of the conductor. And that tells me this. He's still using churches, and he's going to still use preachers. He's going to still use pastors until the curtain comes down. So there is authority in what we are standing in tonight, biblical authority, and there's biblical authority in what we are doing in ordaining and commissioning another pastor to do the job that God calls pastors to do, because he's going to use them until it's over. And guys, it ain't over yet. All right? So I know that he's going to use the local church until the end. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And you know, there's some folks, they don't know what their job is. I saw a guy had a little sign on his desk, and he said, "The secrecy of my job prevents me from knowing what I'm doing." I think he lives at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. I'm not sure. But somebody have to read it to him anyway. But look what it says in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. You know, guys, I'm not against people coming forward and getting saved in church. I'm not against preaching salvation in church. But this church, a local church, was not put here so that we can bring lost people in to get them saved. I'm not against that. But you folks who are all members of some local church, this one or the ones that are visiting, right? You know, I like this room. I always like to call it a sanctuary rather than an auditorium. I remember when I was a lost high school kid, we had high school football rallies in an auditorium. Now let me ask you something. I don't think there's any question. Is this world crazy? I mean, has it gotten crazier in the last 5 years, not 50, last 5 years? Don't you find yourself some Saturdays saying, thank God tomorrow we get to go to church because it's a sanctuary? And God made a local church for his people to come in and do what? Be perfected. And they say, oh, I don't think we can be perfect. Then why would God say you could be? But wait a second, Sarah. You saying we can be sinlessly perfect? No, I know you can't be sinlessly perfect. That means that can't be what that perfect is talking about. And so I studied that word perfect, and I came up with some things that could be perfect. Years ago, I worked in a jewelry store. And you know what could be perfect? You take I don't know if you ever saw a diamond in the rough, but if you saw a diamond in the rough, if I handed you a diamond in the rough, you'd look at it and pitch it. It's just a dirty brown stone. And as you threw it, I go, that was a diamond. And you'd probably field your own pass, okay? And you take that diamond, when it's first mined, it is, there's nothing good looking about it. It's not worth that much. And you give it to a stone cutter. The guy that I work for, he wanted to send me to stone cutting school, learn how to cut diamonds and all. And you take that diamond, and he doesn't cut that. That stone cutter does not make that diamond like you have in your ring. He doesn't cut that. No, he does. He does what's called a rough cut. And that rough cut, it takes, because that diamond is, it's not symmetrical. It's not round, you know, where you just have to take, I mean, some of it's sticking out like this. And it ends up being smaller than the rough, the diamond in the rough. But he does a rough cut for two reasons. Number one, it takes off all of the rough parts of that diamond and gets it to a general shape. Well, you know, isn't it funny? We ask God, make me what you want me to be, then we complain about the process. You know, I've often thought that if I thank God didn't give diamonds vocal cords and nerve endings, because them stone cutting places that sound awful. But the second thing it does is when he makes that rough cut, now he can look inside the diamond. You know what he looks for? He looks for an imperfection. By imperfection, I mean this. You might have a diamond that big. You say, boy, when this is cut, I'm going to have a great big old diamond. Yeah, but when he does the rough cut, he looks inside and says, look, I got bad news for you. I'm going to start to cut this. See it right there? It's going to split. It's a Baptist diamond. And it's going to split. So I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll split it down. I'll make you two smaller diamonds. So God, that gem cutter does that rough cut to look inside that stone to see if there's any perfection and get it in the general shape. Many Christians here can remember the rough cut. And then there's several parts of a diamond. There's the crown, and there's the pavilion. The crown is this. The pavilion is the bottom here. And I have a sermon on it. I won't even go through to you. But here, any of us called legalists? Yeah. What's a legalist? Well, a legalist actually is anybody who's got one more conviction than I got. Yeah. But I'm reading about one particular cut, just one, standard cut. And some of those facets are cut at 44.4 degrees. Not 44 degrees, 44.4. On the same diamond, some of them are 44.5, and some of them are 44.6. Well, wouldn't that be something if the guy said, well, I just cut them all 44.4. Well, they're supposed to be fives and sixes. You legalists. Because you know what all those facets are designed to do? They're designed. Look, I'll tell you what you do. Go to a jewelry store. I worked in that jewelry store, and we had a counter with diamond rings in it. And about every 4 feet, there was a spotlight shooting straight down. And here's what you do. Ask to look at a diamond that's between the spotlights. And here's what they'll not do. They will not take that ring out and say, look at that. You know what he'll do? He'll go. And he'll put it right on the spotlight. And go, look at that. And that light goes in that diamond, bounces off all those facets, and comes back and hits you right in the eye. And you say, I've got to have that. But when it's cut, he's not done. Then he puts it in a liquid aggregate. It's like a liquid, a slurry. It's like liquid sandpaper. And he just spins it around and around and around. Anybody remember that process? And here's what happens when he's done. If he's got every single facet cut to the tenth of a degree, if there's no flaws inside that diamond, and if he's got it all polished up, and that light goes in there and hits all those facets, comes back out, and somebody sees that and says, I got to have that. You know what it's pronounced? Perfect. If you don't think that, go to a jewelry store. Look at a diamond, say, is this perfect? And see what he says. He'll say, yes, it is. Or he'll tell you one of those facets is off by maybe one-tenth of a degree. You know, God put us here so that the light of the glory of God would come in us, bounce around, come back out, and the lost world would look at us and say, I've got to have that. I've got to have that right there. You know the second thing is perfect? A manuscript. You know, I finish a book and I send an electronic file to my printer now. But in the old days, I had a laser printer in the trailer. And when I finish it, you know, I don't know how to say this. And I can't even tell you why. But when you finish the last word in a book, when I'm done writing a book, I finished the last word, I was working on one today, I will go through that book and finish it again at least 5 to 10 times. You say, what? Don't ask me. I'll go through it. And I'll find a margin that's a little off on the side, or maybe I put two spaces between a paragraph on this page. And once you do that, it blows the whole book from there on. You got to retype set it, and I'll do all that, and then I'll send it to a proofreader, and then to another proofreader, and another proofreader, three proofreaders. They all miss the same things, and then I typeset it, and then I. But when I send it to the printer, he's going to ask me, we talk in code, and he's going to ask me a question. He's going to say, is it perfect? I said, I'm sending you a manuscript. When I'm done with that manuscript, it is the only single copy on the face of this planet. And he asked me, is it perfect? And I say, I wrote it. How could he wonder? But you know what he's saying? He's not saying, is all your doctrinal teaching without any flaw? Nobody's that perfect. He's saying, do I have to do anything to it? And I say, no, this is perfect. What that means, that code means, it is safe to be reproduced by the multitudes. And I send him the only copy of a book on this planet, and he sends me boxes with 5,000 copies. The Bible says the saints can be perfected. Let me ask you a question. I'll talk to you guys right now. Could you go to Jesus Christ today? Could you go to God today and say, look at me. It is safe to reproduce me in every Christian on the planet. Now, maybe somebody is going to church every Sunday and you got that part right, but are you reading your Bible? Or maybe you're reading your Bible, but you're not winning souls. Are you winning souls, but you're not tithing, or you're not active? I mean, guys, really think about it. Would we be safe to say to God, I can be reproduced? Me! You just need 5,000 more Sam Gibbs. That would nauseate him, okay? The third thing that's perfect is a game of bowling. I'm not much of a bowler. It's actually not that I'm not a good golfer, I'm not a good bowler, but I know why. It's not my lack of talent or skill. It's the scoring. I bowl a great golfing score. And I golf a magnificent bowling score. And I want you to know, guys, that if they ever get this scoring system squared away, I am out of the ministry and I'm going pro in both of them. But let me ask you a question. Can you score in bowling above a 300? Nope. Now, if you went bowling and scored a 299, first off, you probably won. Whoever else you were bowling against, you probably won, right? But would you come home that night and say, man, I won? You know what you'd remember? And you know what I find in bowling? It's not that one you miss. It's that one that you kind of hit it, and it goes, it just waves at you. I'm still here. You know what that 300 means? They call that a perfect game. You know why? That means you did everything you were supposed to do. You're supposed to get a 300. You're supposed to knock down every... What you're supposed to do is walk up there, throw the ball once, 10 go down. Throw the ball next time, 10 go down. Throw the ball next time, 10. Isn't that what it's supposed to be? When you bowl a 300, that means you did everything you're supposed to do. And we are still here. All of us are still here. You know what that means? We're not perfect. Because we haven't done everything that God has for us to do. So it says the pastor is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so if God is still going to use churches until the last day, he's still going to have somebody running that church. He's going to have a pastor. And so if somebody says, well, I think he's done with it, who cares what you think? Your opinion isn't any better than mine. And so he's still going to have pastors. Now, I want you to go to two places. I want you to go to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, man, I remember the day I got saved. Somebody showed me this verse. Wonderful verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13. I called upon the name of the Lord. I got saved that day. It's important for people to get saved, is it not? But look what it says. How shall they call on him? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So they got to believe. Oh, wait. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Oh, so they need to hear first. Oh, wait. And how shall they hear without a preacher? So God needs preachers. And God calls preachers. Look at Acts chapter 13. And look at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. I said something on the internet some time ago. I said to young men, 30-year-olds, 20-year-olds, I said, if God hadn't called you to preach, you ought to go ask him why he rejected you. Whoa, did I get a firestorm? A bunch of proud young men got... I had somebody say, well, some of the greatest Christians I know aren't called to preach. I wrote back, I said, some of the greatest Christians I know aren't called to preach. I know some women are great Christians. They're not called to preach. I know some men are some really good men and great Christians. They're not called to preach. The person that pastors the church had flat better be called to preach. All right? And I'll tell you something. Here's how I look at salvation. Here's how I look at the call to preach. I understand my salvation. Now you say, oh, why would God save me? I'm so rotten. I'll tell you why. Because he said, whosoever. I understand my salvation because he said anybody could come. He said, whosoever, man. When I heard that, the Greek word for whosoever is gip. And honest, guys, the morning I got saved, the end of a service, June 14th, 1970, when I'm down there on my knees getting saved, God might have been up in heaven, really. He might have been up in heaven gone, oh, gip, I don't even want you up here. But I said, whosoever, and you found out he had to save me, right? So understand, there's no value about me, but he never looked at me when I was lost and said, oh, man, we need that guy up here. Property values go up if we get him up here. He said, whosoever, I found out, I got in. And I explained the call to preach. Because there isn't anything about any of us that are called to preach that God looked at us and said, I need that guy. I know we talk about preachers and great preachers of the past, but didn't all the great preachers of the past pass away and we're still kicking? Still doing the job. And let me tell you, here's what I think, Denton, about the call to preach, because God called you to preach. If he didn't call you to preach, let me tell you what you would do. You and your family would be in a church, maybe this one, but you'd be in a church, maybe Brother Steve's, and you would be serving God in some capacity 7, 8, 9 hours a week. And when you got on the other side, you'd get rewarded for 7 or 8 or 9 hours a week of work for him. But because of the call to preach, every second of your life now counts for him. When I think you guys that are called to preach, that you think about this, every bit of energy we expend for him. We don't expend for a better golf game. We don't expend for, you know, hunting down the greatest. We expend it for the Lord. And when you get on the other side, you'll get rewarded for every single second. And that just knocks my socks off. And I just think this to all of you guys, all of us. Man, did we get into something? I don't even know how I got in, okay? But we got into something, didn't we, this thing preaching? And I'm happy for you. I want to tell the church this because there's some things you guys need to know. I'm happy for you. I'm happy for all you folks to have a pastor. God has brought you a pastor, has he not? Keep this in mind. God brought him. He'll take him. He'll kill him. He ain't going to kill him. I'm not worried about him. I've seen young men that God called to preach, and they bring them to a church, and that church will sit on its hands, and they think we got a hired gun, and he's going to do all the work. And about 5, 10 years down the road, you know what God says? That isn't a church, it's a funeral home, and they can go ahead and die, but I'm going to take this guy, and I'm going to send him down the road because I'm going to use him. And so keep that in mind. Keep this in mind. I said something the other day about those 6 letters back there for the missionaries. I am a mission-oriented person, okay? But I've had some young pastors come to me, and they're bragging about how their church supports 30 missionaries, but the guy's working a job, bivocational. And I said, you're not doing right.
Come on, brother, that's right.
He said, well, what do you mean? I said, you're not teaching your people to be responsible. They're not taking care of you. I don't want to cut missionaries, and please don't drop them so you can pay him something. Don't do that. But you go taking on 30 missionaries and you're not taking care of your pastor? Now I'm going to tell you how the math works. I'll tell you, it's great math. We send a missionary $25 a month and get part of his ministry. I mean, you don't want to give him $25 a month increase. But what if you did $25 a year or $25 a week? Oh, man, now we're giving $100. For a mere $300, we're getting in on the ministry there. And we got him, so we don't have to give him nothing. At some point, this man has got to be supported by this church and leave his job. All right? That is true. And you say, well, you know, well, how are we going to do that? You folks are going to work hard. I didn't say he is. I said, look, God gave you a pastor, not a hired gun. And you know what I learned? I have never heard of a pastor giving birth to a sheep. I know if it would have happened, I'd have read it when I was checking out at Walmart. They're in the intelligent reading section, man gives birth to sheep. You know what I found? Sheep make sheep. The shepherd makes healthy sheep, and healthy sheep make sheep. And guys, what you need to do is get out there. You say, well, I don't want to go door to door. Do something. Because I am telling you, as sure as God will bring you a pastor, he'll take a pastor. He's not going to write him off, but he'll write you off. And so stick with this. Now, I don't know if you know this, but let me tell you something about your pastor. You know, a lot of times we'll talk about a friend. Good man, you know. Give you the shirt off his back. You ever anybody describe that way? And really, you don't know who'd give it. You don't know anybody. You don't know for sure somebody'd give you the shirt off their back. Right? I don't know if he'd give you the shirt off his back. But I know a man he gave part of his back to. He's sitting there today with one kidney. Brother, I have never, I've met some good men. I've never met a man I'd give one of my kidneys to. And this brother wasn't his best friend. He was just a good man that needed a kidney. A kidney. I mean, if you're sitting there saying, well, I just want to know, you know, is he in it 100%? I think he's a little above 100%. He's in it more than I am. So you got the guy. You don't have to worry about him. He is in the harness. I am not worried a bit about him lagging. He's not going to be a professional. He's not going to, as my pastor says, he's not going to retire in the pulpit and just, you know, rake in the money and do nothing. He's not going to do that. You have got a guy and his wife and his family, and they're going to pull, and they're going to pull for the Lord. And the church will benefit from their work for the Lord, all right? But you got to take care of this man. Because God will if you don't. And I know many a church, brother, that God gave them a good pastor. And it's like Jeremiah 33. They thought he was there. And they thought it was a great song. And they liked it. And they were entertained. And they didn't do anything. And God just moved that fellow right down the road. And you don't want to find out what a good man you had after he's gone. All right? And so we're gonna lay our hands on him and ordain him. And all that's doing, we aren't doing anything to him because we're not special. You know what? You know one of the things I enjoyed this afternoon? Preacher's been preaching 40 years. I've been preaching 50 years. Brother Ray Meyer's been preaching 258 years. But you know, there were no superstars in here today. There was nobody looking down at the kid. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
You know what it was? Is a bunch of men in the harness welcoming one more guy to pick up part of the load. And I am honored to serve God with you. I don't mean you'd be honored to serve God with us. I think I see it. Guys, we're honored to serve with you. I think you're going to do okay. I really do. I wouldn't be here. I had any problem with any doctrinal things you did. I watched you. I watched you for 3 years. And I know the man you are. And I don't have a lick of worry about what you're going to do for God. And I'm blessed to know there's one more in the ranks to help pull. And so we're just acknowledging tonight that God has called him. We're acknowledging tonight a new soldier that we get to serve with. We're acknowledging that God has noticed him. Now think about that. That God would notice somebody. And say, I want you to do this. And you people of this church, you have been so honored and so blessed to have this man here. And so Keep it in mind. His shoes are not nailed to the floor. And as surely as God brought him, God can take him. And if he's going to say we're going to do something, just shut up and do it. I really, really, well, how are we going to pay for that? That's the wrong question. And I'm happy for this church. I really am. But I'm kind of blessed to be one of the preachers because now he's one too. And so we welcome you, brother. Brother, they're going to have a congregational.
Brother Denton, we're going to ask you to kneel right here. We're going to lay hands on you and pray over you. And I'm going to ask Brother Ben Hickam if he would lead us in a word of prayer.
Dear Lord, we come to you tonight and we thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, Lord, and for your call to preach on Brother Denton, Lord. And like Brother Gibbs said, we're honored to serve with him. And Lord, we're just thankful that you've called all of us.
Yeah.
And that we have the opportunity to serve you and try to be pleasing to you, Lord.
Yes.
This man has committed his life to this church. And Lord, I pray that you would bless him as he serves you, Lord. I pray that you would help him to stay in your word and stay true to you. And Lord, we just thank you for being so good to us, Lord, and giving us something to do.
Yes.
And we're not worthy, Lord. Not a single one of us. But Lord, you are. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to all in the places that you've called us to serve you faithfully. And Lord, to be an encouragement to Brother Denton and to one another. And Lord, just that we just keep serving you until you come back, Lord.
Lord, I pray.
And Lord, we are thankful that you're not through with the local church.
Yes.
And that you still have something for us to do. And Lord, we pray that you would just please use him and that you bless this church and that you would just help them, Lord. And Lord, we are thankful for Brother Wade and for all the folks in this church, Lord, that have gone through some hard times, Lord, without a pastor that loves your word and loves you. And Lord, we just thank you that you've given them that, and Lord, we pray that you use them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Be seated, if you would, please, just for a moment. And the Lord answered a prayer today. He does every day, I'm sure, but one of mine this morning. And I had... for the church, we had ordered this, and I thought it had plenty of time, whatever. And it sent email back to me and everything. He said, it's going to be coming on Wednesday. I'm thinking, Wednesday ain't the right day. And this morning, I just got up and said, Lord, I know you can do anything. I said, if there's any way, we need that there today. And I went back home after we had married this morning, clicked on, checked the track, and said, it's out for delivery. So anyway, what it is, brother, with all that said, as a church, we'd like to present you with this last edition of the Common Man's Reference Bible. I know it's been a great help to me and some of the folks in here, I'm sure. And we're delighted to present this to you, brother.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it.
Amen.
Again, I can't thank you all enough for being here tonight. It sure means a lot to me, and I do really appreciate it. Everyone here, like I say, I'm... It's just by the grace of God. God is just, he's just so good to us. You know, it's amazing. It just shows how good he can be to use guys like us. I mean, he doesn't have much to work with, but boy, he can sure do something. And it's my hope and prayer that I get to take a part in a ministry like what some of you men have, what most all you men have. And it's been a blessing, and I sure appreciate it. I don't think you have anything else. I'd like to ask my friend, Brother Steve Meyer, would you close us in a word of prayer, please, sir?